Good morning. Jesus loves me, this I know. Carl Barth wrote a series of volumes called Church Dogmatics. Over 20 of them, they average around 400 pages, I think. I have a few. And some student once asked, if you were going to synthesize your theology, what would it be? And he looked at it without a blink and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That is a simple song that we teach our children. My granddaughter was singing it to herself as she was thumbing through a Bible upside down. But it is also a profound declaration of faith in the face of life that often is confusing. As Christians, we have a problem. There are three realities that we know. God is good and God is loving. God is all powerful, and terrible things happen to individuals and people groups and cultures. You can easily sort out any two of those, but holding all three together is a tension. And there are many who have not done that. Many years ago, there was a Jewish rabbi who lost his son, and he was trying to process those three items, given his knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came to the conclusion that God is indeed good, and terrible things happen, but he's not powerful enough or smart enough or capable enough to do anything about it. And that was the seedbed for what became process theology, that God himself is growing in his godhood and learning along the way, which is heretical and untrue. It really becomes for us, though, simply a theological, intellectual curiosity until evil strikes us. And then we are wounded in our soul and have to come to terms with those three items. A dear friend who was on my staff, he became part of my staff, pastoral team after he had retired, having worked in the School of Practical Theology at Trinity. He moved to the West Coast, and I loved him. He would send pictures of himself sitting in the jacuzzi on a winter day with the sun in the background to his son, who's digging himself out of the snow, and say, just want you to know there is a promised land. But he came down with cancer, and he stood at my door, and we were chatting, and he said, God said to me, will you trust me now? Will you trust me now? We are in a series called Questions That God Asks. Today we're dealing with a question that he asked a man who was lame at the pool of Bethesda. The pools of Bethesda have been found, and there are the remnants of the five porches that they talk about in Scripture. If you are facing the pools of Bethesda, just off to your right is a church built by the Crusaders in honor of Jesus' grandmother. How many of you ever thought about Jesus having a grandma or a nana? It was Anne, Mary's mother. And amazing acoustics. I was in there with a group once, and we began singing, He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, He is Lord. And then a group from Germany began singing it in German, and a group from Korea began singing it, and a group from Africa began singing it. And we had all these languages from brothers and sisters all over the world singing the song of worship together. It was a beautiful moment, for a very moving moment. So we are in the fifth chapter of this series called Questions God Asks. And it's the question that he put to a man who was lame, as far as we can tell, for most of his life. So I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel. Sometimes later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda and is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Actually, literally it's the withered. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. He asked, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool. And when the water is stirred, and while I am trying to get in, someone else goes ahead of me." And then Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you from carrying your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And so they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" And the man who was healed had no idea who it was. Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple, and he said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may come upon you." And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. This is the word of the Lord. We'll try that again. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. So you have this situation that's going on. There's a feast of the Jews. We don't know what that feast is. There's all kinds of, you can read all kinds of different opinions as to which one it is. It's really not important. It doesn't lay it out, but he's there. Jesus is in Jerusalem. And so we have here in the first focus I want to make is the Lord himself, the Lord is sent. The Lord Jesus Christ has been sent to this situation. Jesus, if you read the rest of John 5 today, you will find that Jesus says, "I'm doing what I see the Father doing." Jesus goes to a variety of places. For example, he goes to Samaria and he goes and visits a woman at the well, and no self-respecting Jew goes through Samaria, but Jesus says, "We have to go." And why does he have to go? In my opinion, the Father told him, you gotta go to Samaria. There's a woman there that we're gonna save that needs your love, that needs my love. So Jesus says, "I am doing the will of the one who sent me." In fact, he's constantly referring to the Father as the one who sent him, and he also refers to him as the sent me Father. "For God so loved the world that he sent his Son." Presbyterians are so loved the world they sent a committee. God sent his Son, you know? And so Jesus here finds himself at this pool of Bethesda. This pool is a place that's dedicated to the Roman god of healing. It's not a site that's sacred to the Jewish people. And so you have in this that Jesus shows up at the situation, is sent by the Father for this particular guy, which is really amazing to me. I mean, if you think about it. In the midst of all of these things, Jesus goes, he says, "I do what the Father is telling me to do." Scripture also says the Holy Spirit does not speak on his own, but speaks what he's told to do. So there's harmony and this collaboration of ministry and work between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the feast. We're not sure which feast it is. And he goes to the Sheep Gate. Actually, in the text, it only says goes to the sheep. The gate is implied. That gate was built by Nehemiah. You read about that in the third chapter in Nehemiah, and it was hung there and dedicated there. It's where the sheep would come in for the sacrifice. But there's this pool there, and the disabled, the people are lying there. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed, or the withered, the muscles are withered. And it says that Jesus learned, actually, literally it's Jesus knowing that he had 38 years in his illness. How did Jesus know this? Well, in our Western worldview, we're going to say he asked somebody, but we don't know that. It doesn't say that. I think Jesus in his ministry, as you look at the way I understand how Jesus operated, was in all the gifts of the Spirit. And he was hearing from the Father. And the Father told him he's been sick a long time. So that's how he knows things. There's some things that Jesus doesn't know because it wasn't revealed by the Father. It's very, very interesting because we want to believe that because Jesus is God in human flesh, he knew everything. Not when he walked this earth. He lived in complete reliance upon the Father. And so he is sent by the Father to this individual who is in crisis and who is laying there and has been wounded for 38 years. And if you think about it, we think about him just laying there, and isn't it sad? He can't move. He can't get into the water. But in those days, if you think about what it meant for him to be crippled and to be lame, he couldn't cleanse himself. He couldn't take care of himself. He was a mess because he couldn't get to a restroom. He couldn't get to a place where he could clean himself. And so imagine the desperateness of his situation. So the Father is sent, and Jesus knows his situation. God knows his situation. One of the crises for people of faith is when something strikes us. In one way or another, we'll often say, God, don't you care? Don't you care about those families in India that were devastated with a plane crash? What about our brothers and sisters, thousands killed in Syria? What about all the human trafficking? Tens of thousands of children kidnapped throughout Latin America and then trafficked by those that are crossing people into our borders. Horrible things done. God, don't you care? We're questioning his presence and his goodness. Does he know? And then he is, not only does he know, but he's present. Jesus comes to be with him in the midst of his situation. You and I have the promise that he's always with us. In your difficulty, in your doubt, when you're feeling the way he's feeling, when you're worn out from trying and you can't seem to get anywhere, he is there with you. And then the Lord Jesus speaks into this man's situation with a question, which is an interesting question. It's often translated, do you want to be healed? How many have that in their Bible? Three of you have your Bibles with you. That's a good thing. It is church, you know. Often as, do you want to be healed? Here in the NIV, it's translated, do you want to be well? Literally, it says, do you want to be whole? Do you want to become whole? And the verb does not allow him to make himself whole. Do you want to be made whole? Is really by someone other than yourself. It's a fascinating question, isn't it? Of course he does, doesn't he? He's trying to get in. Do you want to be whole? But Jesus' questions, the questions that God asks, have a lot deeper nuances to them. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made whole, or you just want to be fixed a little bit? Do you want to be remodeled, or do you want to be recreated? Do you want to be whole? Fascinating question. Why would he ask this question? Well, you have to look at our own situation with people and us, or even ourselves. God puts that question to me, Gary, do you want to be made whole? But at what price? So I'm pretty familiar with my pain. People get really familiar with their pain. It almost becomes their friend. I mean, and people are more afraid of the unknown than they are of a known pain or discomfort or broken relationship or broken situation. It becomes familiar to us. Just think about what it would be like for Jesus to show up to you and say, do you want to be radically changed or do you want me to tweak you? The radically changed is scary. Because to take hold of that, we have to let go of the familiar. And that's always part of walking with Jesus Christ, is let go of what has been and our ideas of what is important and ourselves, to let him take hold of us. Do you want to become whole? Another reason why people, he might say no, because it's his identity. You may know someone whose very identity is wrapped up in their illness. It has become who they are. They have no conversation outside of their illness. I have been around folks, no matter what you're talking about, they bring it back to their illness and their struggle and their doctors and the situation. It is their identity. And Jesus is saying, do you want a new identity? Do you want to become whole? Do you want to be made whole? There's a payoff to it. There's a payoff to my brokenness. There's a payoff to my ongoing situation. Do I want to become whole? Well, I'm getting a lot of empathy. I'm getting some attention. I'm getting some emotional support. I've been around the church for 50 years. There are individuals in every congregation that wear out the congregation with their demands. Because of their demands, because their identity is wrapped up in their illnesses or their inabilities, and people just get worn out. But they have the support that they're looking for. It never meets their need, but they're looking for it. It's a payoff of sympathy. And there's also people have given up hope. Do you want to become hope? Do you want to become whole? Oh, it's too late for me. It's not going to happen to me. They live in hopelessness, and they've surrendered to the situation. And I look at that, and I say to myself, God, don't let me do that. As you continually change who I am and mold me, mold us. There's fear. The fear keeps them with the familiar. The fear keeps them with their identity. The fear keeps them there. An individual can say, when God says to you, do you want me to make you whole? I'm afraid of what that means because I don't understand what that means. Humanity is afraid of the unknown. I read a story about a time, I think it was around the 1500s, and there was a situation, I'd have to go research it somewhere. Someone who was condemned to the gallows, when they were walking them to the gallows, they said, that door leads to the gallows. You can go through there or you can go through that door. And the executioner says, they always choose the door to the gallows. And he was asked, what's through the other door? Freedom. But everyone's afraid of the unknown. And so we become settled in our area. And also, I think, do you want to become whole? Let me just paraphrase Jesus here, because this is not the road to it. How's this working for you? Is it getting you what you want? Trying to get into that pool, trying to turn to something who is not the God of heaven and earth, that's not where you're going to be made whole. For you and me, we can be as broadly intelligent as we can. We can get all the skill set we can. We can do everything the world says we can do to make ourselves feel whole, and it won't happen because it can't make us whole, only he can. Do you want to become whole? Do you want to be made whole? And then we have the man, the individual who's alone in his crisis. And here's his response to the question. He doesn't really answer it, does he? He says, "Sir, I've no one to help me in the pool when the water's stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." So he doesn't answer the question, does he? He doesn't say, "Yes, I want to be whole. That's why I'm trying to get in the water." He just says why he can't be healed. This is why. Now, in the Byzantine manuscript, the Byzantine Greek text, it has a little notation there that once, from time to time, an angel would come down, stir the water, and whoever got in, then they were healed. So most of the older texts don't carry that, and it's taken out as someone was adding in some kind of teaching that wasn't part of the original text. Anyway, he's alone. "I have no man to help me." And here in front of him, he has the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, asking him, "Do you want to be made whole?" And he says, "I have no man." You're not alone. But he's going about this in a way that's not right. It's not going to be helpful. The irony is he thought he was alone, but he's not. And he doesn't really know who he's talking to. "Sir, I have no man." No, you have God himself in front of you in human flesh asking you, "Do you want to be made whole?" And you are not saying yes. I find that very curious. He's making excuses as to why he's not able to get into the water. Jesus doesn't really engage him other than saying, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." He just speaks the word to him. And the man got up and took up his mat and walked. Now, what's interesting about this is 38 years of being infirmed, his muscles have no strength. And yet he stands up and picks up his mat. So this is a major event. I mean, his muscles are restored, his stature is restored, whatever caused this lameness is gone. We don't know that, but we know that the text says he had 38 years in his illness. And then John makes this comment, the day that this took place is Sabbath. That's an important thing because we're gonna get on with that. And so the man is alone in his crisis. You and I, we are afraid of being alone. In fact, one of the most desperately frightening things is to be alone. Let's look at children. You know, your presence in the midst of a storm gives them comfort. Why? Storm hasn't changed. It's just they're no longer alone. It's not good for us to be alone. God said that from the beginning. We're not meant for that. Hell is being absolutely alone in a misery that no one else is going to share with an individual. Heaven is about the communion of the saints. It's about a communion with God, a communion with one another. We talk about it when we celebrate the sacrament, Holy Communion. It is about an intimate relationship because we're not created to be alone. And we're not created to be alone in our pain. But in a real sense, in this time and space, we are. It's my mother's birthday next month. I know what it was like for me to lose my mother. I don't know what it's like for you to have lost your mother, or will it be? It really irritates me when people say, "I know how you feel." No, you don't. You can be sorry, you can care, but the only one who knows how I feel is me. The only one who knows what it's like for you to be in the pain or struggle that you're in is you. And Jesus, because he dwells in you and knows you better than you know you. This is one of the beauties of the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus comes to be with us in our pain. One of the adjectives that describes him is he's a man of compassion. That means to suffer with. And he doesn't just pull us out of it, but he enters into it with us. And so here he gives a command, "Take up your mat and follow me." It's noted that it's the Sabbath. And then we have the religious, the hyper-religious guys, blind in their hypocrisy. Before you get too prideful and arrogant, they scare me. And what scares me is sometimes I'm worried that I see a piece of them in me. And part of my prayer as I read through the scriptures and the gospels is, Jesus, show me if there's any of this in me. So they're very religious. They go, it's Sabbath and the law forbids you to carry your mat. Actually, the Mishnah specifically says you are not to carry an empty bed on the Sabbath. It's very specific. And they said, it's not lawful for you to be doing this. Did they ever dawn on them to take a moment, pause, and look, this guy's walking. We've seen you for 38 years laying in all of the squalor and trying and struggling, and but we're worried about the rules. The Sabbath is important, but they're worried about the rules, and they're missing what God is doing. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in that God, they don't meet my criteria of what it means to look like a believer. I was listening to a testimony this past week. There was a young woman who had come to Christ, and you know, she had spiked hair and she was fully tatted, but God was using this woman. And she was visiting, she was talking to two young Muslim women, and she said, has God ever talked to you? And she said, they said, no. She goes, can I pray? So she prayed, God, Jesus, come and talk to them however you want. And she said, do you hear anything? And they said, no. She goes, okay. And they went to bed. They're, you know, traveling. In the middle of the night, she woke up and she said, saw the girl talking. She goes, who are you talking with? She goes, you don't see him? She goes, ask him his name. Well, his name's Isa. He's really nice. She goes, okay. She goes back to bed. I'm going, God, I would like to have something like that going on in my life. I would like to have someone more focused on God loving people than the rules, which are important, but we miss them often in the church. I remember when I was a young pastor at Trinity, there was a young man who had, 2-foot spikes. He must have spent hours on his hair. It was amazing. It was amazing. Jeans that he would stand up in the corner when he took them off, and a leather jacket and chains and stuff, and a church lady. Sorry, ladies, but it was a church lady who came up to me and said, what's he doing here? And I said, where would you rather have him be than here? Sometimes we're focused on the rules. And they go on, and they said, in 16 and following, because they're trying to figure out who Jesus is, and they confront him. And he goes into a teaching of the Father, that he's working and doing what the Father says. And they're wrapped up in the Sabbath. And they don't realize they are confronting the Lord of the Sabbath. They're confronting the individual who created the Sabbath. He's not bound by the Sabbath. In fact, they are talking to the one who is the Sabbath rest in Hebrews. Hebrews, we're told, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. The whole Sabbath points to him. What does it mean that you can't work? You have to rest in the Lord on the Sabbath. Well, you cannot work your way to heaven by being good. You have to rest in the work of God at the cross. And they are clueless as to who they're talking to. The Lord of the Sabbath, and indeed they are being confronted by the fulfillment in the Sabbath rest himself. The hyper-religious. Finally, we have a Savior who seeks. The Savior who sought out this one. We have no record that he healed anyone else. People say, well, he probably did, but he didn't. No, we have no record. He slipped away immediately. So fast that the guy didn't even get his name. And the Lord sought him out again, apparently at the temple, and said, hey, you've been made whole, but now bring your life into harmony with God. Do life God's way. Quit sinning and turn and walk with God, is what he's telling him. And the Savior and the Father in heaven who loves us is continuing to seek individuals and people. He is expanding his kingdom one life at a time. And Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. That's the plan. He is sending you and me out to the pools of Bethesda, out into your world to be a bearer of the grace and the mercy and the good news and the love of God. Now, if you're like me, you look at the world, you almost want to throw up your hands because humanity, you know, what can I do? I can't change foreign policy. I can't change city policy. Sometimes I can hardly change my shoes, you know? But you and I are not called to change everything. We are called to obedience, to step into that place where God has put us, where he is working, and he says, I want you to be involved in this. You and I, we look at it, sometimes people want to throw up their hands. There was a man walking down the beach. Tens of thousands of sand dollars had washed up for some reason with this high tide. And he was picking up one and he was throwing it in the water. And then he'd pick up another one and toss it out in the ocean so it would survive. And he would pick up another and toss it out. Just not rushed, just doing this. Someone was watching him and he walked up to him and said, why are you doing that? What difference does it make? There's thousands of these. And he picked up another one, and as he tossed it, he says, it matters to that one. Jesus is sending you and me into the lives of people who are feeling alone in their pain and don't know that there's a Savior who's seeking to love them. So that's your prayer this week. We can say with Isaiah, here I am, send me, use me to bring mercy into the life of another as you have brought it into me. Let's pray. Lord, the world is in such pain, and the question, do you want to be healed? They don't know where the healing is found. But we do, because it's touched our lives and our hearts. And Father, you so loved us. You are the good Father, loving and faithful, that you sent your Son for us. And through us to men, women, children, families around the world. The world is in your care. Lord, we are responsible for being that vessel of love and care to the individual that you draw us to. So I would encourage you right now, say, Jesus, send me this week to someone who's struggling and that you want to use me in their life in some way. It may be a cup of cool water. It may be a meal. It may be a word of encouragement or appreciation. But Lord Jesus, use us that we might bring this pained world to the one who can make them whole. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.